Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Good morning to you. A special welcome to kids of various grade school ages. I'm glad that you're here today with us. You are an important part of this church family, and so I'm glad that you're here worshiping with us week by week and that you're here today listening to what God has to say to us through his word. Now, we have spent a few weeks in a row looking at Titus chapter 2, paying attention to some of what Titus chapter 2 has to say about Christian discipleship in this chaotic world that we live in. I asked Elizabeth to read all of Titus chapter 2 again this week, even though we're only going to look at a few verses at the end, in part so that I hope you're able to hear how some of the themes kind of weave through Titus chapter 2 and how some of these parts of this chapter connect with each other. There is one virtue that shows up repeatedly in Titus chapter 2. The virtue is translated as self-control. It's recommended for men and for women, for younger, for older. And I want to go on record saying I don't like it. I'll tell you kind of honestly, for my own part, this word self-control has been a little bit tricky for me lately. Throughout this winter, a few different times I've made resolutions in my mind about some ways that I want to use my time differently during the week in order to serve other people better. I've made decisions, I've made resolutions, I've come to conclusions that seem so simple when I'm sitting alone by myself for a few minutes reflecting. And then next week happens, and at the end of the week, I'm right back to where I was the week before, feeling frustrated and discouraged, sometimes deeply so, about the fact that it seems like I cannot control my decisions as easily as I can steer my car. Sometimes it seems like I can't control my emotions as easily as I can steer my car. In other words, I can't just always decide, okay, I'm going to do things differently next week and it will just happen. For me, this has been deeply frustrating, deeply challenging throughout this winter. And I know there's a thing where other people's problems always seem easier to fix than my own. So maybe a few of you are sitting there thinking, Josh, your problems sound really easy to me. Try a day in my shoes. All I'd say is I believe you. I bet for all of us, even if we only take this one issue of self-control, and we think about making progress toward this vision of Christ-like living that we see here in Titus chapter 2, if we think about making progress just in this area of self-control, discipline with regard to our thoughts, discipline with regard to our emotions, discipline with regard to our impulses and decisions, that's what self-control is. If we just take this one issue of self-control, I bet many of us know what it feels like to realize that making progress in life, making real and lasting changes, is not as easy as just turning the steering wheel of a car. And sometimes that can feel discouraging, frustrating, shameful, debilitating, hopeless even. I come up with those words not so much by paying attention to you, but by paying attention to my own journey of discipleship across the years. Sometimes we have good and right ambitions or goals or desires, and it's not as easy as just making a one-time decision. It's not as easy as steering a car. So where do we go? What do we do? What keeps us putting one foot in front of another in discipleship, even in those aspects of our lives where change feels painfully slow? And this is where it's important for us to read all of Titus chapter 2 together. Because you see, while Titus chapter 2 gives us directions for living, including the call to live more self-controlled kinds of lives, Titus chapter 2 does not give us directions for living and then leave us on our own to figure it out. No, Titus chapter 2 gives us directions for living, and then it gives us doctrine, teaching, truth, specifically about the grace of God that is at work in our lives today. Perhaps wisely realizing that other Christians like me will sometimes hear aspirational goals for progress and change and then be tempted to feel discouraged or even hopeless about how slow the process of change sometimes is in reality. As if Pastor Paul realizes that there are other Christians like me out there, He doesn't just give us direction and then leave us on our own to figure it out. He gives us direction and then immediately he ties those directions in with the gospel of grace that we discover in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if I were to try to summarize the effect of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 for me, or the effect of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, as it might relate to you, I would suggest that the effect of hearing and believing Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is this. It convinces us that there's more hope than we realize, because there's more grace than we realize. And in order to show us that for you as a Christian in your pursuit of progress in Christ's likeness, however painfully slow that pursuit may have seemed in the past month, however frustrating it may feel to you this week, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 is here. Because the Spirit of God wants us as Christians to know. He wants you. The Spirit of God wants you to hear today that there really is more hope than you realize. Because there really is more grace than you realize. And in order to pay attention to how this passage shows that to us, we're going to think about kind of one aspect of that from the past, one aspect of that from the future, and one aspect of that for right now in the present. Let's begin by considering the past appearing of the grace of God. Notice where Titus chapter 2, 11 begins. Well, actually, let's go back to the beginning. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 began with this direction. Paul is writing to Titus about how to build a healthy church community. And he says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then as I have suggested, verses 2 through 10 give directions for people in every stage of life about growing in things like steadfastness and sober-mindedness, in faith and in love, in things like kindness, in things like self-control. And then there is this word for at the beginning of Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Why is the word for there? Because this is the reason why we can pursue progress in all of those other areas. This is the truth behind the task of pursuing Christian progress. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people. This is why you and I can pursue progress in our Christian lives. Why? Because the grace of God really has appeared, and it really does bring grace for all kinds of people. Now, this idea of appearing is something I may have spent a little too much time thinking about this week. But there's a standard understanding of this idea of the grace of God appearing. And it makes a lot of sense to assume that what Paul means when he says the grace of God appeared, it makes a lot of sense to assume that what Paul means is, he means that when Jesus Christ appeared for the first time on earth in his incarnation, the grace of God became visible. And you could find other passages where Paul says something similar. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But there's this other way of thinking about the appearing of the grace of God, which might refer not so much to the incarnation of Jesus Christ as it might refer to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, Paul uses a similar word, manifested, a similar word in the Greek language that he was writing in, manifested through the preaching which I have been entrusted. So does this refer to the incarnation of Jesus Christ when he first walked on earth? Or does this refer in the past to that time when we first each heard the message about Jesus Christ? You want to know my conclusion? I don't know. I'm still wondering about that. But I don't think it matters all that much, because we end up at the same conclusion, don't we? We end up in the same place, realizing that when we look back at the past, we realize that the grace of God has appeared. And when the grace of God appeared, what we saw was salvation for all kinds of people like us. Consider, for example, the woman at the well whom Jesus met when he was walking on earth in his incarnation, in his life on earth. Jesus met this woman with all kinds of baggage in her life. Multiple dudes in the past. And now the dude she's living with is not her husband. And I don't know all the details of her story, but I'd guess there's some pretty heavy emotional baggage that she brought with her to the well that day. Maybe even emotional baggage that would have led her to feel hopeless about change in her life after one situation after another not working out. Maybe baggage that would lead her to feel like this is just who I am, and this is how I have been, and therefore this is what the rest of my life is going to look like. Maybe it would lead her to feel hopeless about things ever improving. I don't know her whole story, but I guess she brought some baggage with her to the well that day. But then you know what happened? Jesus appeared. I don't mean poof out of thin air. I mean Jesus, while he was walking on this earth, he came and he met her. He sought her and he found her. And with Jesus, do you know what she discovered? She discovered that there was more hope for her than she realized. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, there was more grace than she realized. And her life was profoundly changed. She discovered the grace of God that meant the hope of salvation for her. That day, when she saw the grace of God in high definition display in Jesus Christ. Or consider the example of Simon Peter, the fisherman who began to follow Jesus Christ, who was there listening to the teachings of Jesus right at the middle of everything that was going on. He heard the teachings. He took the steps. He became recognized as something of a leader. And then, he denied his Lord and Savior. He denied his Lord and Savior. He denied his Lord and Savior three times in one night. And I don't know everything that was going through Peter's mind at that point in his life, but I would imagine there's some emotional baggage that goes with that. Some emotional baggage that might lead Peter to think, this is it, I'm done, I'm through. Emotional baggage that might lead Peter to think, well, after having heard as much as I've heard, having been entrusted with as much as I've been entrusted with, to have made mistakes so significant, perhaps he wondered if there was any hope for him. But then, in his marvelous grace, the good shepherd who sought out the woman at the well also sought out his wandering shepherd named Peter. And he restored him, and he restored him, and he restored him, knowing full well what Peter had done. And despite how hopeless and discouraged and downcast Peter might have felt in those days following his failure, do you know what Peter discovered when the Lord sought him and found him? Do you know what Peter discovered when he met Jesus? He discovered there was more hope than he realized. Why? Because in the face of Jesus Christ, on high definition display, in the heart of Jesus Christ, in the forgiveness that came from Jesus, on high definition display, do you know what there was? Far more grace than Peter even realized. We don't only need to think, though, about people in the distant past who discovered this grace. I mean, I think about my own story. How Jesus came and found me. How I've strayed and stumbled and turned away. And how yet in his grace, he has come to find me again. Listen, my testimony is a whole lot like the testimony of the woman at the well and the testimony of Simon Peter. When someone came and told me about the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ decades ago, you know what I discovered? I discovered there was far more hope than I realized, because there was far more grace than I realized in the heart of Jesus Christ. And then, just a few weeks ago at my fellowship group meeting, when I was down and discouraged about some of these things related to self-control, you know what Jesus did for me? He sent a brother to remind me of truths that I knew about, but he sent a brother to remind me of truths that I needed to hear afresh, so that in the heart of Jesus Christ I could discover once again there's hope. More hope than I realized. There's far more hope than I realize. Why? Because there's far more grace in the Lord Jesus Christ than I typically realize. How about you? Do you see his grace in your life? Do you see his care and his concern and his love for you? May the Lord keep us from ever forgetting his grace, his love, and his mercy toward us. In fact, I didn't put this on a slide, but it came to my mind later this morning, and God seems to think that this sort of thought pattern is helpful for us as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says directly, consider your calling. Think about it. Consider how you were called. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But when we are honest about our limitations, whether that's mentally or influentially or in our status and how others see us, when we think about our limitations, when Jesus came and sought us, it shouldn't convince us that we are hopeless, just the opposite. But God on purpose chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world, without strength or power or influence in the world, to shame the strong. God chose what is low and even sometimes despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Listen, this is how Paul concludes that thought process in 1 Corinthians 1. He is the source of your life. Consider your calling. And consider this, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, the Christian journey into hope does not involve pretending that we don't have challenges. The Christian journey into true hope takes the challenges seriously. And the Christian journey into hope recognizes there are times when we don't have the strength to overcome the obstacles by ourselves. But consider your calling. Consider how Jesus came and found you. And take heart. There is far more hope than you realize. Because as we look back, we realize there is far more grace than we realize. That's how this idea of more hope and more grace relates to thinking about the past. But there's another appearing in our text in Titus chapter 2, right? Another appearing that shows up, not just a past appearing, but also, we see it in verse 13, a future appearing, waiting for our blessed hope. This is describing our situation today. If you're a Christian, then you have heard the great and precious promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard those promises, and I believe that if you're a Christian, that you cherish them. Promises that begin with words like this, blessed are the poor in spirit. You feel a little down, discouraged, or poor in spirit, not upper class in spirit, not even middle class in spirit, where we think, I don't know, I don't have everything, but I can earn it if you give me long enough. You know what it's like to feel poor in spirit, to say, I don't got it. I don't got what it takes. I don't have it. And even if you give me more time, I still won't be able to earn it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn or grieve or cry or weep, because they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, not those who are all that by the world's standards, not those who know how to push others around and get their own way. Blessed are the meek, because they shall inherit the whole earth. If you're a Christian, you've received these great and precious promises from God. But if you're a Christian, you have received these great and precious promises, and we look around and we say, but it doesn't look like I've inherited the whole earth yet. We look around and we say, I've still got a lot of reasons to keep on grieving and mourning and crying. We look around yet and we say, Jesus has promised the kingdom of heaven. But I see a lot around me that doesn't look like the kingdom of heaven. You see, to be a Christian is to have received these great and precious promises that are true and that are blessed, to borrow the words of Jesus that Paul echoes in Titus chapter 2. These promises come with blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And yet, as we have received those promises, we still await their full, final fulfillment. We've received the promises, but we're still waiting for their final and fullest kinds of fulfillment. And that's why when the New Testament thinks about the life of a Christian, it's not a life of nothing but fulfillment. It's a life of having received great and precious promises, but a life that still experiences, here's that word, waiting. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And I think if we gave the Apostle Paul a few more lines to add there, I think he would have connected the dots a little bit for us using a line that he uses elsewhere, reminding us this is the connection between where you are now waiting and the hope, that blessed hope that we look forward to. You know what the connection is? The connection is that he who began a good work in you, consider your calling, he will be faithful to bring it to completion. And that's why there's grace even in the waiting room. That's why there's grace even when the journey is long. Because he who began a good work will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of the appearing, the arriving, the second arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look forward to that day with all of its great and precious promises, the kingdom of heaven belonging to us, not in a partial way like we experience it now, but in its final fullness, when we look forward to that day, when we will experience comfort, not in the partial ways that we experience comfort today, but in its final fullness, when he will wipe every tear from your eyes, even the tears that you have forgotten, he has not forgotten about. Even the tears that you have never talked to anybody else about, he's taken notice. And one day that final comfort truly is coming. And one day, when heaven comes down to earth, and the kingdom of God is reestablished anew in a new heavens and a new earth. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. And oh, what a blessed hope that is for us today, even while we are still waiting. So just as we look back at the grace of God that was revealed in high definition in the first appearing and in the first preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we say, as we see that, there's far more hope than I realize because there's far more grace than I realize. As we look forward to his second coming and we see all that he has promised coming with him, for our own good, for the restoration of the whole world that is currently waiting in groaning, for the revelation of the final redemption of everything, as the world is renewed, as our hearts are renewed, as everything is made new by the one whose voice says in Revelation chapter 21, "Behold, I'm making everything new. All things." as we look forward to that blessed hope, you know what we say? We say, there's more hope than I realize. Why? Because there's more grace in the past coming of Jesus than there is. There's more grace in his future appearing and arrival and coming than there is. There's far more grace than I realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, there's far more hope for me today, even in the waiting room experiences of life that are so frustrating at times. But if we end there, we have missed something that Titus chapter 2 wants to emphasize for us. It's not just that God's grace did something in the past, and one day God's grace will do something in the future, but for now we're just on our own. Just the opposite. Part of the very good news of the grace of God that has appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ is that it is not just a grace that got something done in the past and that will get incredible things done in the future. That grace that did stuff in the past and that will do stuff in the future is right now also at work in the present. So as you consider his past appearing, in order to build hope in God's grace, and as you consider his future appearing to build hope in God's grace, consider also his present agenda among us today. Look with me again at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people like us who repent and believe. And so begin the journey of walking with him." But is that the end of the journey of walking with him by grace? Is that when grace is done with us? Once he died for our sins and we say, "All right, I receive it by faith. I turn my life over to you." Some of us picture the life of discipleship as if the life of discipleship is like Jesus did some stuff back then. Now you try it. Good luck. But Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 gives us a picture of what discipleship is at its core that is far more beautiful, far more powerful, far more empowering, and far more hope-giving. Look at what Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 say. "For the grace of God has appeared, and it brought salvation for all kinds of people. But what is it doing now? That same grace," verse 12, "is in the present tense training us." That training language is like the language of a great coach. Some of you athletes have had some bad coaches before. I'm sorry. Some of you athletes have had great coaches before. Great coaches don't put you in the middle of the battle and then walk away and say, "Good luck." Great coaches prepare you in advance and keep talking to you all the way through the finish line. And keep talking with you beyond that as well. Great coaches care in addition to just giving you a little bit of information from a book. And in a similar way, God, whose heart overflows with kindness and mercy and forgiveness and grace, cares about you as a disciple of Jesus. So deeply that he doesn't just say, "Look, I said some things in the past. I gave you the directions. Now you do them." He gave us directions. He showed us what those directions to love God and love our neighbor look like in the life of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just do that in the past. He's with us in the present. And he cares all the way through the finish line and beyond. He is at work training us. He is at work in your life with you. In fact, if we borrow some of the other pictures from the New Testament, this begins to make sense. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples about vine and branch? Jesus said to his disciples, I'm like a vine and you're like branches. Whoever abides or finds a home or finds a life together with me, whoever finds life with me, that's the one who's going to bear a lot of good fruit. You see, it's not just Jesus did stuff and now we try to do it on our own. It's Christ working within us to bear fruit in our lives today. Or to borrow another word picture that Paul uses, have you heard this word picture of the fruit of the Spirit? It's not just the fruit that the Spirit likes to pick out of your life. It's the fruit that the Spirit produces by being at work within your life. And so with pictures like this, I'm the vine, you're the branches, whoever abides in me bears fruit. Or word pictures like this, when the Spirit is alive within you, fruit from the Spirit's work can begin to emerge from your life. In a totally different metaphor here that's going to connect not so much with the farmers but with the athletes. Paul says in Titus chapter 2 verse 12, the grace of God is at work right now training us. Not just giving us directions and dropping us off, good luck. He's right there with us, teaching us, shaping us, forming us, empowering us, strengthening us. Toward what? Well, we get really specific details here. Training us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And training us to say yes to living self-controlled. There's that word that I sometimes don't like. Training us in those areas of our lives that we sometimes find so difficult to make progress in. And yet Titus chapter 2 verse 12 says, God's at work right there, training you. He's at work within you. Which is not to say that there are never any steps that we should take. Just this week I had a couple of conversations with our elders about personal habits of prayer. I think you should pray if you want to make progress in self-control and godliness. We talked this week about habits of reading Scripture. I think it is wise to immerse your brain in God's Word if you want to make progress in self-control and godliness. I met together with some guys from my fellowship group earlier this week. Why? Because I believe that it is wise to have other people in our lives having meaningful conversations with us in order to make progress in godliness. It's not meant to be a solo project. And yes, there are decisions that you will have to make. Jesus doesn't seem to take those over for me into autopilot. So yes, 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 there are all kinds of means of grace, we sometimes call them, that you should put into practice. There are decisions you should make. There are people you should involve wisely. There are trusted friends who can be a part of the journey with you. There is the truth of Scripture. There is the power of prayer. But as we list all of those things out, we need to realize all of those things are empty if the grace of God is not at work within them. The most devoted resolutions we can come to in our own hearts, hours spent in Bible study, can amount to nothing apart from Christ. However, we have this sweet assurance in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. That in our, that for us, for Christians like me who struggle and don't make progress as quickly as I would like, for Christians like us here in this room, there is a great and precious promise here in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, that we are not left to ourselves just trying to read harder into change. We're not left to ourselves just trying to decide harder into change. No, in all of our decisions, in all of our steps of faithfulness, in all of our steps of obedience, in all of our praying, in all of our studying of Scripture, we have this profound power from above, not just as a battery source that we plug into once in a while when we get outmatched, but we have Christ within us, bearing fruit through us, bearing fruit even through slow progress Christians like you and me, who sometimes find discipleship really hard. Why? Because the grace of God that sought out the woman at the well and convinced her that there was more hope than she realized, because there's more grace than she realized. The grace of God that sought out Simon Peter when he had denied and denied and denied and failed and failed and failed and stumbled and stumbled and stumbled. The grace of God that sought out Simon Peter and convinced him there's more hope than he realized, because there's more grace than he realized. The grace of God that will care, that will bring to completion what God has already begun, carrying us all the way to that day of our blessed hope when our great God and our Savior appears, bringing transformation not only of us, but of the whole of creation, convincing us that there's far more hope than we realize, because there's far more grace than we've realized. That same grace of that same God, His heart that brought you to salvation, and His heart that will get you to that day when heaven comes to earth, His heart is for you today. And no, that doesn't mean transformation is going to happen all at once. At least it hasn't yet for me. But it does mean that we're not alone in the path of discipleship. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed the grace of God with high definition clarity, He is at work within you today, Christian. And you know what that means for your battles to overcome temptation? It means there's far more hope than you realize, because there really is far more grace than you realize this week. And you know what that means for other people in your household that you keep thinking, how come they don't make progress in that area as easily as I would make progress in that area? It means we can pray for them with more hope, because there really is more grace. Could set aside our self-righteous and judgy attitudes as if it were that easy for you in your areas of struggle. Set aside the self-righteous and judgy attitudes, and we could begin walking alongside people we live with. We could begin walking alongside people in our small groups. We can begin walking alongside of each other, not with an attitude of utter and constant defeat, but with an attitude of honesty that says, we'd be overmatched if we were left to ourselves. But thank God we're not. So even while we're waiting for the final fulfillment of our blessed hope, We've already seen his grace revealed. And therefore, we conclude with respect to our own hearts and with respect to the hearts of others around us, there really is far more hope than I realize. Because there really is far more grace. From the heart of God, revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, and delivered by the Spirit of God, who is slowly and patiently and yet powerfully at work among us today. So, yeah. When you're called to self-control, and yet transformation doesn't feel that easy, so that you can just dial your character the same way you turn a steering wheel. When you're called to kindness, but the impulses of anger keep raging their way out of your mouth. When you're called to love God, and yet the daily anxieties are so loud, it feels hard to even hear his word. As we're called to progress, and if you're like me, as you run into hurdles and challenges, keep on praying. Keep on studying Scripture. Keep on asking others to pray with you. Keep on talking about life and the Bible with trusted friends who can help. Keep on making wise decisions and charting a good path forward. But if at times you begin to lose hope in your ability to make all the right decisions, or if at times you begin to lose hope in your ability to pray all the right prayers, or if at times you begin to lose hope in any other good strategies that we could name, let me tell you this. There is still far more hope than you realize. Why? Because God in Christ, through the work of His Spirit among us, really delivers to us far more grace than we would realize. This is my conclusion. As we consider the past and the future and even this present moment, there is more hope. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people, training us all the way into living lives that are zealous for what's good, as we're waiting all the while for that full and final appearing of our blessed hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward. We take the Lord's Supper each week in part to remember the grace of God that has been revealed in high definition in the past, in the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as it says in our passage today, gave himself for us to redeem us. We look back and we remember his sacrifice on our behalf. We look forward to that day when we will celebrate with him at the great wedding supper that is to come. But we also take this as a reminder in the present tense that these aren't just happy thoughts of what might be, and these aren't just meaningful thoughts about history. We're talking about our Lord who is for you and for us today, Christians. And so he lays before us a table that we might come and take in our hands the bread and the cup, holding in our hands tokens that he has designed to remind us of how deep his love is for us and how real it is, not only in the past and the future, but today. And so as you come to take the bread and the cup this morning, Christians, come and take the bread and the cup in hope, rejoicing for the grace of God that is revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. If you're here and you're not following Jesus, we'll ask you to stay where you are for a couple minutes, and we offer you instead a couple minutes to quietly reflect. As others are making their way forward, you can hang out where you are. Nobody's going to judge you for that or anything. But the reason we make that request is simple. It's because taking the Lord's Supper, taking the bread, taking the cup is a sign of ongoing faith, continuing to take one step at a time by grace. Ongoing faith in Jesus Christ. To take it without faith in Jesus is to take it in kind of a hypocritical way. But if that's you and you came today not believing in Jesus, or if you came today not sure about your relationship with God through Christ, what we would love to invite you to right now is to come to Jesus, to collapse all of your hope into him. And by collapsing all of your hope into him, so discover with us that there is far more hope than you realize. Because in Jesus Christ today, there really is far more grace than you realize. That's our invitation to you. And at this time, I'd like to invite those, one more note. As we're taking these elements and as we're singing one last song, there will be some people available in the back of the room to pray for you. Maybe as we're talking about this, there are issues of self-control. Sometimes those feel really personal, challenging. Maybe there are other issues of anger, overwhelming anxiety, other things that you just feel like I'm just stuck and I can't take a step forward. We would love to invite you to receive prayer in the back of the room as others are taking the Lord's Supper, as we're singing a last song, because we really do believe that God is here and he's at work. And as he's laid the table to nourish you today for the journey, so he uses our prayers for one another to strengthen us for progress. So at this time, for all who live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, I'd like to invite you to come and take the bread and the cup in glad-hearted remembrance of our great Redeemer.